Friends, this is Susie Larson, and thanks so much for listening to this podcast of Live the Promise. To learn more about the show and to listen to other Live the Promise shows, log on to myfaithradio.com. Thanks for tuning in to Hour 2 of Live the Promise. I'm Susie Larson. So glad to have you along today. And if you just tuned in, you missed my first hour discussion with Ron Rhodes. We love to have him on every single month. Bible Answers with Ron Rhodes. So many of you tell us one of your favorite features, monthly features. So we've got Ron on live here. And we've got three copies of his book, The Eight Great Debates of Bible Prophecy. So if you've got a Bible question, a theology question, the phone lines are open. On your mark, get set. Call 877-933-2484, 877-93-FAITH, or you can email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com. I've already got a few emails and quite a few Facebook questions to answer. Plus, I've got a lot of my own questions, but if you get on the air, you get your question answered first, 877-933-2484. Well, you heard us pitching all month long Pastor Appreciation Month, so I just want to say a quick shout out to Joan Murphy, who nominated her pastor, Pastor Merv Kramer from Brandon Valley Baptist of South Dakota. He's the winner. He and his wife are going on a retreat, a week-long retreat paid for by Sunscapes Retreats. And so bless you, Joan, for caring about your pastor. She says he laughs, he's humble. They're such sacrificial pastors and shepherds. And so God bless you, Pastor Merv, for the way that you've led your congregation. Congratulations. All right. So Ron Rhodes, glad to have you with us again today.
Oh, it's always my pleasure. Thank you for having me.
Oh, we just appreciate your time so very much. And so let's just jump right in. Last hour, we spent a little bit of time talking about Jesus as our kinsman redeemer. And he used that term, Son of God, to describe himself. Can you help us understand this idea of kinsman redeemer, what it has to do with us as his followers?
Well, you know, those terms, the kinsman redeemer and Son of God, tell us something about who Jesus is. And that's one of the significant things about the Bible. Because names and titles always mean something. They always tell you something about the person. And so just as in Old Testament times when somebody got in trouble, a kinsman redeemer or the next of kin would have to come and bail you out of jail, Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. And the jail that he's bailing us out of is the jail of sin and fallenness. And the only thing is that in order to become our kinsman redeemer, he had to become related to us by blood. That's why he became a man. Mm. He became a man to die on the cross. And so Jesus really is our kinsman redeemer. And he's also the Son of God. And I think that is such a significant term because a lot of people have concluded that that means Jesus was created or he came into being at a point in time as if the Father somehow gave birth or something. That's not what is meant by the term Son of God. The term Son of among the ancients carried the idea of same nature as. For example, the son of the prophets meant you were a prophet. If you were a son of the singers, that meant you were a singer. And likewise, Son of God means that you are God. And so whenever Jesus claimed to be God, the Jewish leaders picked up stones with the intention of killing him for committing blasphemy. So I think it's an awesome title of Jesus because it indicates his eternal deity.
Same nature of God. I love that. Well, along those lines, one listener wrote in and said, my husband's been looking up meanings of words in the Bible in Strong's Concordance. As a result, he's broken away from our church. He says all churches are teaching the wrong stuff. And this listener asks you, do you know Greek Hebrew well? And if so, would you say that someone with no Greek Hebrew knowledge can decipher the scriptures in that way? What do you say?
I would say no. In fact, I wouldn't even trust a first-year student in Greek. There's just an awful lot to learn when it comes to Hebrew and Greek. And what you want to do is to certainly be open to studying the original languages, but at the same time, it would simply be foolish to say that, you know, all the churches are wrong and the pastors are wrong and only this one person has got it right based upon the original Greek. Here's the way that I look at it, Susie. The original Greek or the original Hebrew was like a color television. The English translations we have are kind of like black and white televisions, if you remember those. I'm sure some people listening to me say, what's that?
I'm going to say no comment, but yes.
I'm going to say that I go back to the days of Moses, and so I know what this is all about.
Okay.
But the fact is that with the color TV and a black and white TV, you see the exact same thing, but with the color TV, a little bit more depth, a little bit more richness, and you see some stuff that has certain shades that weren't there before. That's kind of the way the Greek language is. You get the same message as the English translations, but there's just a little bit more depth. You start to understand some nuances of meaning that you didn't see before. But the point that I'm making right now to the listening audience is that you can trust your English translation. And I always recommend to people that it's fine to have more than one. You should have one that's pretty literal, and then maybe one that's a lot easier to understand, and you kind of compare them. And by comparing them, that gives you some good insights on the original languages.
So tell us which translations are more literal, ones that are just maybe easier to understand.
Well, the more literal ones would include, for example, the New American Standard. In fact, whenever I'm translating from the Greek, many of my translations come out almost identical to the New American Standard. Another is the English Standard Version, which is a very good Bible, but it's a little easier to read than the New American Standard. An easy-to-read Bible would be the New Living Translation. It's not a paraphrase like the Living Bible, but it's actually a translation, and I actually know some of the translators personally, and I think they did a good job given their purpose. A medium translation, you know, one that's kind of right in the middle there, would be, for example, the Holman Christian Standard Bible, which is a good translation, and also, for example, the NIV, even though I know that there's been a lot of controversy among some Christians on the NIV. It still is a good mid-level kind of a translation that's not too literal. It's not too easy. It's kind of like right in the middle there. And so, it's important that you have more than one Bible simply so you can compare them. Because if you don't know Greek or Hebrew, one of the best ways to understand the original languages and the nuances of meaning is to actually consult several different Bibles.
Oh, love that. Okay, so Sandy, listener, writes in. She's asking about the virgin birth, and she says, the main argument that the rulers brought up was that the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. If they'd humbled themselves to ask Mary where Jesus was born, they would have known. But my guess is that only the humble and those of pure hearts were privy to the Lord's origin of birth. Any thoughts or insights from Ron? And P.S., so glad you have Ron on the show on a regular basis.
Well, thank you for that compliment. I take that seriously. I think that once it became a statement of prophecy, Micah 5:2 is the verse you want to go to, that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem and then be born of a virgin. That's Isaiah 7:14. Now, those are two pivotal messianic prophecies. And here's the significant thing about that. The Jewish leaders should have recognized that Jesus fulfilled those, but they were blind to it. And as a result of that, Jesus criticized them and told them they could not recognize the signs of the times. Now, there is an application for you and me today. And that application is that we, too, are living in days of prophetic fulfillment, not regarding Christ's first coming, but his second coming. And what we don't want to do is to be blind like the ancient Pharisees and the Sadducees to the signs of the times. And that's important because prophecy actually is very practical, because next to almost every prophecy is an exhortation to live righteously.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, Susie, over 1/4 of the Bible is prophecy.
Amazing.
So we can't ignore that.
Mm. Okay, Jeff called in and asked, is the United States the empire described in the book of Daniel, made of iron and clay?
No, I don't think so. I think that there's a tendency to want to read the United States into the Bible. There's also the reference in Isaiah to the land divided by rivers, and so people say that because we have the Mississippi, that must be us. Others read Revelation 17 as being the United States. That's a reference to Babylon. And some people get more specific, saying it's New York. I don't know why New Yorkers get the bad rap on that, but a lot of people think it's New York. It's actually Babylon. I think there's going to be a literal Babylon that comes about in the end times. But what Daniel did is to talk about four successive kingdoms that would come about. And the fourth kingdom is like a revived Roman Empire. And it's got both clay and iron, indicating that there is both a basic unity, but at the same time, there is still some division. You know, iron and clay don't normally go together. You know, the clay can break away. And so most scholars interpret that as meaning that even though there's a basic unity of this revived Roman Empire in the end times, there's still going to be some division within it.
Wow.
And so I think it's going to be the Antichrist who heads up that revived Roman Empire, and I typically call it the United States of Europe. And it would seem from Scripture that the balance of power and politics will swing toward Europe in the end times.
And you and I have talked about this on the show before, but it really lends itself to this discussion right now, that America is conspicuously absent from end time prophecy. And you had a few different ideas as to why. And, you know, you think about that if you would have, you know, discern that in the 80s, it would be hard to imagine because we were such a wealthy superpower. But now as you see us weakening economically, morally, spiritually, not hard to imagine, but give some ideas as to why we are conspicuously absent.
Well, you know, you'd think that the United States would be mentioned because the United States has typically been a real strong ally to Israel. And Israel is all over prophecy. And because of that, you'd think the United States would be at least mentioned, but it's not. And for that reason, there's a lot of prophecy scholars who think that maybe that means that the United States will weaken in the end times. And even though I'm a patriot and I love this country, I think that there may be something to that viewpoint. And there's a number of things that could bring that about. First of all, I hate to say it, but we could be in Romans 1. You know, the fact is that God tells us very clearly that any nation that turns its back on God, God will allow that nation to experience the full brunt of the consequences of sin. And I think that the only thing that has caused God not to send that, you know, judgment yet is we do have a lot of Christians here. But once that rapture happens, and we don't know when it will happen, but when it does happen, I do think that judgment may fall there. There's also the possibility of a terrorist attack by either a nuclear weapon or perhaps an EMP attack. That's an electromagnetic pulse weapon that can knock out our electricity for a year or more. I know that may sound sensational to some people, but let's be real. Our own Congress has been studying this issue for years now, and our own Congress admits the possibility of us overnight going back to 17th century transportation, not for 1 week, not for 2 weeks, but up to a year or more. And if that happens, Susie, that would mean that food is no longer being distributed on a mass level. Your medications are no longer being distributed on a mass level, and that spells bad news for people. So, I mean, that's a possibility. It could be that the United States simply morally implodes because we've got serious moral problems in this country, and it's getting worse by the day. And so, you know, I talk about all of this in my books. I am not a sensationalist. I'm very sober-minded in dealing with all of this, but it's time for American Christians to wake up as to what's going on in this world.
Indeed. Time to be praying. Lots more questions for you. More are coming in and by email and Facebook. And I promised my Facebook friends we'd get to that long list of questions as well. Got Ron Rhodes here. Such an honor and a blessing to have him. Such a wise, wonderful man of God. Here's the number, 877-933-2484. 877-933-2484. Lots of questions about the New Jerusalem, about the rapture, about tribulation, about suicide. Got lots of questions. Love to hear from you as well. Susie at myfaithradio.com. More with Ron Rhodes in just a moment.
I would like to know, what is the real significance of the resurrection? Not just something that we talk about at Easter, but what's the real significance in our everyday life?
Talking to Ron Rhodes today, we're so honored and blessed to have him on every month for Bible Answers. And Ron, what do you say to that question?
Well, my answer to that would be that the point of victory must come at the point of defeat. And by defeat, I'm talking about death, which resulted from human sin. The reason why we die is because we sin. This is one of the primary points of the book of Romans, that sin leads to death. And when Adam and Eve sinned, they ended up dying. First spiritually, that is to say they were spiritually separated from God, but then eventually the death of their bodies gave open testimony from their state of being fallen in sin. And so I say again, the point of victory must come at the point of defeat. It is our bodies that go into our into the grave, and it is our bodies that will be resurrected from the dead based entirely upon the first fruits of the resurrection, which is Jesus Christ. It's because Jesus rose from the dead that you and I will be risen. And I think just from an existential viewpoint, Susie, you know, today we have lots of problems with our bodies. We go to the doctors, you know, there's cancer and heart disease and cholesterol buildup and kidney failure, just a lot of things that can go wrong. And I think that people, especially as they grow older, they look in the mirror and they see that time is running out, and they know that it's just not the way it was supposed to be. And the resurrection answers that, that those who trust in Christ will be resurrected unto righteousness. They'll receive body upgrades that will never die.
Hallelujah.
Yeah, amen to that. And I always use the term permaflesh. I use that term in my wife's presence, and she said she didn't like that term. But the fact is, we won't grow older. We won't have pain. We won't have suffering or any of that. And to me, that is something to get excited about.
Indeed. Okay, this question, I might have asked you this months ago, but it's coming back to me again, and I realize I might step on a few toes, so I'm asking for some grace here. But, you know, I am a conservative Christian, for sure, right? But I see, because I travel around, and we've talked about this, Ron, so much angst. And, of course, this is a sobering time, and we should have angst, and I believe we should bring it before the Lord and be on our faces about it. But the political angst to the point where you're so hateful towards people that vote different than you is alarming to me. What this, I'm just, that's the context for this question. You know, Scripture talks about, Ron, that the pure in heart will see God. And you've talked again and again in your books how in every generation there's an Antichrist hiding in the wings. And so here's my question. If you're so bent on where you're voting and you're so angry about the times versus prayerful about the times, would you discern it if the Antichrist in this generation, if we were in these times, would you discern it if he was a conservative and he seemed to be the answer to everybody's questions? Because doesn't the Antichrist come up, Ron, as, at least for those first few years, as the answer to all of our questions, so to speak?
Well, you know, that's a great point that you make there. It's certainly a fallacy to think that when the Antichrist comes on the scene, everybody's going to know he's the Antichrist. He's not going to have a badge on that says, I'm the Antichrist, and then a guy next to him with another badge saying, you know, I am the false prophet. Rather, this guy is going to be a very charismatic kind of an individual, an excellent communicator, an eloquent speaker. He will be a political genius, a military genius, and even a religious genius. He will seem to solve the problems of the world and apparently will solve the Middle East crisis and sign a covenant toward that effect. And for the first couple of years, it'll seem like this guy is just all together doing the right things. And then, of course, as the tribulation proceeds and God's judgments fall, then this guy's true colors start to show. And he comes out actually claiming to be God in the middle of the tribulation period. But here's something to think about. The Antichrist as an individual is going to be empowered by the devil. Now, the devil has thousands of years of experience in deceiving human beings. He is not a newcomer. He has been watching from the beginning on the best ways to deceive Christians. And of all the warnings that we see in the Bible about Satan, a great majority of them relate to deception and the schemes of the devil and the wiles of the devil. And so because this spirit entity is going to actually empower the Antichrist, I think that the multitudes who live on planet Earth will be deceived. And if it is true that the rapture of the church takes place before the tribulation, which is my view, although I don't divide on this issue, that would mean that there's no Christians left who have the Holy Spirit, which is the spirit of truth, still on the earth. And that'll make it all the more easy for this deception to become widespread.
Wow. One more question, and forgive me if this is a naive question. And so let's go with the rapture happens and then the tribulation takes place. If the Antichrist is sort of the answer for those first 3.5 years, is life only difficult for those who decide to repent and become underground Christians? Or if he's the answer, aren't things sort of seeming to get better? So is that not probably an easier time for people who are not Christians? You know what I'm saying?
Well, I would say that on the one hand, it's not going to be easy. I mean, it's still going to be the tribulation period. It's just that the second half of the tribulation, by comparison, is just light years more difficult. It's just a quantum leap more difficult.
Just because the earth will be in a pretty wretched state as far as morality, spirituality. Christians will be gone, so it'll be hard enough. But just the fact that people will be deceived by him because he'll seem to be the answer to so many questions.
Well, that's right. Mm-hmm. And even now, I think that you can look around in the world and see that there are people who are crying out for an individual who can make sense of our world. We do have an existential angst that has descended upon our society. People look at the world and they say, it seems like it's out of control. Are we doomed? And even if you look at the movies and the TV shows that are being produced, they all seem to reflect that idea that the end is upon us, you know, with all these zombie movies and all these other kind of apocalyptic, type movies. And so I think that the world is even now crying out for somebody who can make sense of it all and take control and solve things on a global level. And so I think that once the rapture does take place, I think you're going to have an awful lot of people who will latch onto this individual very, very quickly because they've been crying out for him for a very long time already.
And Lois called in. She said, will the Antichrist be born like any other human, and will he know that he's the Antichrist?
Well, that's a great question. You and I have talked before about how I believe that the Antichrist has had an individual waiting in the wings in every generation. The reason for that is that Satan does not have omniscience. He's not all-knowing like God is, and he does not know precisely the exact timing of when God will bring about that tribulation period. He can guess, but he's not omniscient like God is. And so for that reason, he's had an individual waiting in the wings. For that reason, I don't think that the person who grows up, who will one day be the Antichrist, necessarily knows anything about it as he's growing up. But I do think that at that point in time, and what a sobering time it will be, but at a specific point in time, Satan enters into him. He will be Satan incarnate. And he will be empowered by the very devil that encountered Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. And, of course, Christ defeated him, and Christ will once again defeat him at the second coming when Christ speaks the word, and all enemies of Christ will be instantly felled. And that is a day of victory. Mm-hmm. One of the reasons that the book of Revelation was written was not to scare us about the Antichrist or the false prophet or the devil. One of the reasons why Revelation was written was to comfort Christians who were already suffering, and Christ wins. Okay. Christ wins. That is something that you can anchor yourself on, and prophecy ought to give you a sense of comfort, because if there's one thing we learn from it, it is that God is in sovereign control of planet Earth, and he is guiding human history toward its culmination, and so we do not have to fear what's going on in the world.
We do not have to fear. Isn't that great news? We've got eight copies. Wouldn't that be generous of me, giving eight copies of your book away, Ron? We've got three copies of the Eight Great Debates of Bible Prophecy. I'm so glad you tuned in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. Shar, I so meant to get to your email before the first half, but I'm taking it right when we come out. And Debbie, I see yours as well. And as I said, the Facebook questions, those are coming up as well. Great conversation with Ron Rhodes today. Here's the number in case you've got a question. If you're nervous about getting on the air, just tell Grace your question. She'll type it in, 877-933-2484, 877-93-FAITH, or email Susie@myfaithradio.com. More with Ron Rhodes in just a moment.
Definition of submission. I hear submission from my husband, and we perhaps are in agreement there, but I hear submission from other men outside of my relationship with my husband and what they expect me to submit to, and yet it's not the same submission my husband gives me, and so I'm faced with a difference of opinion from other men.
Good question, Ron. What do you say? Good luck with that one.
Well, you know, that is an important issue. God is a God of authority, and he did set up authority structures. He set up human government in Romans 13, Genesis 9. That's because God doesn't want chaos, but he wants there to be structure. God set up an authority structure inside the church with both pastor and elders and so forth. And God also set up an authority structure within the family unit. I know this is a hot potato issue because, you know, the Bible does state that the head of the household is the husband. And then children are to submit to both both parents. The question is, what does submit mean? And I always like to point men particularly to Ephesians 5:21, which says, submit to one another out of reverence to the Lord. And so it's not just a matter of the woman submitting to the man, but there is a sense in which both submit to each other. And I have a feeling, even though this will not be popular with the men, that it would be a lot easier for women to choose to submit if their husbands loved their wives as Christ loved the church, which is what the command is. Now, practically speaking, we all fail, Susie. We all mess this up, and that's probably what you'd expect in view of the fact that we are all sinners. In fact, a very popular book written on sin some years ago was titled Not the Way It's Supposed to Be. We mess up all of God's commands. And so I would say, honestly, that men are messing it up and women are messing it up. And the best way to stay close is to move closer to Jesus. It's kind of like that triangle illustration with Jesus on the top point of the triangle and then the husband and the wife on the side points of the triangle. The closer you move to Jesus, the closer you are to each other. And so that would be my exhortation to those who are concerned about this.
Amen. And love that. Entrust my soul to the one who judges righteously. You know, when I feel like I'm being walked on as a woman, just to humble myself and entrust my soul to the Lord. And he defends and he delivers. And I keep thinking of the proverb that says, a gracious woman retains honor. And that's, I don't know, I love that. Okay.
Amen.
So Char wrote in. She wrote in, I think I want to say a week after you were on last time. And I said, oh, can you please connect with me again when Ron is back on, because I want to make sure to honor your question. And she said, I think either called or emailed in last time you were on regarding a book on suicide, because you and I were talking about that last month. And she said that you had referenced a book where you addressed the issue of suicide. She said, I've looked on the internet, all the books Ron has written, I did not come across the subject matter. Is there a book on suicide that Ron has written that I get the title? She has an aunt that lost her daughter through suicide, and she's trying to comfort her.
Oh, bless her heart.
Yeah.
Well, I actually have a section of my book. It's my book, The Big Book of Bible Answers. And there's a section in there that deals with suicide. I don't have a specific book that deals only with suicide. But because the issue comes up so much, I did decide to include that in The Big Book of Bible Answers. And I know, Susie, there's probably countless people who have experienced someone in their family or a friend or an associate who has committed suicide. And so I'm always real careful in dealing with this. You know, it's one thing just to give a theological answer, but it's another thing to be a brother who will sit next to you and weep with you and cry with you and put your arm around them and suffer alongside them, because I think that's what God calls us to do in these circumstances. I do think, and I say this with fear and trembling because I realize it's a serious issue, but I do think that any Christian who, for whatever reason, becomes despondent and commits suicide, I still think that they are saved. I don't think that that's the unpardonable sin that's discussed in Matthew 12. I think that they are still ushered into the kingdom of God. But the balancing point is that doesn't mean you should do it. The fact is that it is God's will that you do not do it, because life and death are in God's hands alone. And you might remember Paul. Paul said that he despaired even of life itself because of the suffering he was undergoing. But he dare not kill himself. God always ended up sustaining him. Elijah in the Old Testament wanted to die, but God ended up sustaining him. And so, again, my exhortation is to not even think about doing it, but turn to the God of all comfort, who will be with you and be a support. He'll take your burdens. He'll stand with you like a shepherd does with sheep, and walk with you through those difficulties that you face.
Indeed. All right. This caller asked, how will we recognize each other in heaven, and will we have any bad memories in heaven?
Wow, those are great questions. I think that we will recognize each other. I think that's implicit in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 17, where the Apostle Paul discusses the rapture in terms of being kind of like a reunion. Really, the impetus behind Paul writing 1 Thessalonians 4 is the fact that the Thessalonians contacted Paul and said, what about our dead loved ones? Are we going to be together again? And so Paul wrote them back and said, you know, yes, indeed, the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are living will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and we will be with the Lord forever in heaven. And so there's no question that, you know, the idea that's implicit there is that not only will we be reunited with our Christian loved ones, but we'll recognize them. You might remember David in the Old Testament, his baby died. David knew that his baby went to heaven and that he said that he would be with his baby son again in heaven. And the implicit idea there is certainly that that he would recognize him. And so I think it's the in teaching of Scripture, both in the Old and New Testament, that we will recognize each other in heaven. But at the same time, I think it's real, real important that we not lose sight of the most important joy of heaven, and that is being with the Lord Jesus face to face. In the presence of the Lord, our joy and pleasure forever. That's kind of a rough paraphrase of one of my favorite passages of Scripture. But the fact is that the only reason why any of us are going to be there is because of what Christ has done for us. And so on the one hand, yes, be excited about the reunion, but don't lose sight of the most important point, and that is that we're going to be with Christ forever and ever. Now, Susie, was there another part of that question?
Yep. Also, any bad memories in heaven? Will we have any bad memories?
Oh, that's a good one, because, you know, one of the ideas that a lot of people wonder about is, you know, what if somebody that you love is not there? What if somebody that was in your family did not trust in Christ? And will you have a memory for all time that you will, you'll remember them and be, you
broken
know, depressed,
hearted.
Basically.
Yeah.
It's kind of hard to describe it because, I mean, I just can't imagine the kind of pain that would go along with knowing that your brother or your sister or your mother or father was not in heaven with you. And so, you know, I kind of hesitated even talking about it. But I think that what Scripture reveals on that is that when God creates the new heavens and the new earth, God says in the book of Isaiah that they shall remember no more, and the former things will not be remembered. Now, you have to take that in context with other verses. I don't think that means that all of our memories will vanish, but I take it that what that means is that all of our memories that are bad or memories of somebody in the family who did not trust in Christ and is not there and they're suffering in hell, I think God is going to actually wipe all those memories away. And so, you know, that's what I think Scripture teaches on it. I know that there's a lot of Christians who debate some of this stuff, but it just seems to me that if God says that he is going to make it so that you don't remember the former things, I think that you can count on that, don't you?
Mm-hmm. Yes, thank you for that. Okay, I've got a couple more callers. One says, I'm wondering about what happens to us in between death and heaven. The Catholic tradition teaches the doctrine of purgatory. Is that biblical?
Well, I don't think it is biblical. I think that purgatory is a doctrine that does not fully honor the idea of justification by faith alone. Either Jesus provided a complete salvation or he didn't. Only if Jesus did not provide a complete salvation will you end up in purgatory. And so that my primary reason for not holding to that doctrine is that Christ has done it all. He not only provided the salvation, but when he did so, he said it is finished. It's a once-for-all done deal. Now, what Scripture indicates is that the moment that you die, your spirit leaves your body and goes instantly to be with the Lord. In fact, we see that in 2 Corinthians 5:8. To be apart from the body is to be at home with the Lord. And I often tell people that there's two Greek participles there, and I'm not going to get all Greek on you on this, but what those participles indicate is instantaneousness. The moment that you die, that same moment you are at home with the Lord. And that word with in the Greek indicates close face-to-face fellowship. So the moment that you stop breathing, the moment your spirit departs the body, you're with the Lord just like that. And, of course, the Apostle Paul had already been to heaven, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and that's one of the reasons why Paul could say in Philippians 1, verses 21 to 23, said, I desire to depart and be with Christ. And there you have that word with again. In the Greek, it means, intimate face-to-face fellowship. And so that's what happens at death. I mean, you're not just a physical being. Your spirit departs the body, and if you're a believer, your spirit goes straight to heaven. You don't go to purgatory to suffer for a while because Christ has 100% provided you a salvation that covers everything. You've already been purged because Christ took all your purging.
Yeah.
You don't need to get purged anymore in purgatory.
So, Ron, don't some believe, and correct me if I'm wrong, that purgatory is another chance to come to repentance? I thought I'd read that someplace as if to say that's sort of that intermediate place where you can, if you haven't fully repented, you can, which obviously is not biblical either.
Well, but to tell you the truth, most Catholics would say that it's the place that you go where, on the one hand, you're a believer, but, because of some kind of a venial sin that you've committed, it could be that you're lacking in all the graces necessary to enter into heaven, so you're in a kind of in-between state.
Hmm.
And therefore, you go to purgatory to have all that stuff purged out, and you can have that time shortened by loved ones who go and they have masses done in your name, or you pray a certain number of Hail Marys and, stuff like that. But again, either Jesus has provided a salvation that's complete or he has not, and I believe that his salvation is complete. Now, having said that, there are some people that do believe there may be a second chance once you die. I don't hold to that. I think that the book of Hebrews is pretty clear that there's one death and then one judgment that follows death. You know, we live once, we die once, and then face the judgment.
And would you want to just even play with the fire just in case you're wrong about that? You know what I mean? You know what I'm saying? It's like,
right.
Boy, if we've got this life and you don't, I mean, wow, it's a scary
thing. The
thing
of it is, Susie, we all have this tendency to want to do things to make God like
yes.
us more.
Mm-hmm.
It's not just the Catholics. I mean, we Protestants do the same thing.
Mm-hmm.
We just don't have any formal doctrines like that. But, even Christians who have backslidden and they want God to love them after they've sinned and all like that, they have this tendency to think that they can do things that might make them, more appealing to God. There is nothing you can do to make God love you any more than he already loves you. And it's 100% based upon what Jesus did for you. There's nothing you can do to make God like you anymore and to love you anymore. So your first best thing to do whenever you do fall into sin is to confess it according to 1 John 1:9. And that word confess simply means to agree with God. Agree with God that you sinned and agree with God that you don't want to do that sin anymore, and you're instantly restored in your fellowship. And, of course, you never did fall away from salvation. That's a real important point, because you're anchored with your salvation. The only thing that you can break is your sense of fellowship with God, and if you sin, and you have that fellowship restored through confession.
And the anchor holds within the veil. Got another question from our caller we're going to tackle on the other side. He says, what does Ron think of the current state of the church in America? So we've got that and more questions. This is your last chance to chime in with a phone call or email, 877-933-2484 or Susie at myfaithradio.com.
There are moments that I wonder, God knowing everything for all time, why didn't he specify a little more in the Bible on certain issues, perhaps, that maybe are have come up today or that are current today? And why didn't he just spell that out a little more? So there's not question of, well, you interpret it that way, you interpret it that way. Just make it clear. But I think there are ways to find the clarity by getting into the word more, into the original languages more, but not everybody understands that. I don't understand all that.
What do you say, Ron? That's quite a question.
Well, that is quite a question. I think it's real important to recognize that God did not give us in the Bible a systematic theology, and that was never his intent. Rather, the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is like a history of God's interventions and revelations throughout human history. And one of the beauties of systematic theology is that we look at what Genesis and Exodus and Psalms and Proverbs and Revelation and all these other books have to say about certain doctrines, and then we learn to put those together to build our theology. Now, I think God knew that there would be a certain amount of confusion among some people, and that's one of the reasons why he sent the Holy Spirit. One of the roles of the Holy Spirit, according to John 14-16, is to be our teacher, and he makes God's revelation clearer to us. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 10 and 11. Why is it that some Christians who are Spirit-filled differ with others? Well, I think that the reason for that is that even though the Holy Spirit sends a perfect signal, we are imperfect receptors, if I can put it that way. You know, if you compare yourself to a radio, you might have a busted antenna, or another person might have a bad battery, or another person might have a bad transistor or something. The analogy is simply this. The Holy Spirit sends out perfect information as the Spirit of truth, but for various reasons, Christians are imperfect receptors of the Holy Spirit's guiding in all of that. One other thing, Susie, and that is God has given the church teachers. That's one of the spiritual gifts that God gives certain individuals. And those teachers are raised up by God in order to communicate God's truth to people, whether it's in a church context or a Bible study, or, you know, on a radio show like this one. And so it's not like God doesn't care. God does care, which is why he made all those provisions for us to understand stuff.
You know, and this is my little layperson's thought about this. When I think about even how God made men and women and how our needs are so different, and you hear people ask, how and why did he make us so different? Same kind of thing where why are there these things in the Bible that could be interpreted different ways? I honestly think in the most simplest of terms, Ron, that because it takes love and humility to walk it out. I mean, you know what I'm saying? It's like to really enjoy a thriving relationship in marriage, you have to be teachable, humble, gracious, forgiving, and loving. In the same way, you know, what would we do with these differences? Well, I think we've shown what we do with these differences. We divide, we debate, we rant, and then sometimes, as you always say, this is what I believe, but I won't break fellowship over it. And I just think it's a good opportunity for us to learn humility because, man, we all know in part. So there's some things we're all a little clouded about. And so, wow. Anyway, just my two cents.
Well, you know, I was reading a book by John Ryle. I'm sure you've probably heard of him. He's a guy that's written a lot on holiness and so forth. And he said that any position that has to be defended with harsh words is very suspect.
Wow.
The truth does not need strong words to defend itself. And so anybody that's defending their position with that kind of an attitude and strong words, he says that their position is automatically suspect because God's truth never has to be defended in that way. That's something to think about.
Definitely. Okay, back to this caller who asked, what does Ron think of the current state of the church in America? What do you say?
Well, you know, I've got a mixed answer on that. I think on the one hand, there are some great churches out there. There's some great teachers who defend the truth and speak the truth out there. I think on a larger level, there are, numerically speaking, many churches who have been plagued by what the Bible calls apostasy, which means a falling away from the truth. And even if you just look at TV or read certain books by Christian leaders or read articles in magazines, we find Christian leaders who deny that God is omniscient and all-powerful. That's how they explain the problem of evil. We find Christian leaders today writing books saying that Jesus may not be the only way. Maybe everybody's saved, and maybe God has an opt-out program that only if you opt out are you unsaved, but everybody else, no matter what religion, is automatically saved. This is a Christian leader saying this.
Wow.
There are others who, have some strange views on the Bible. You know, higher criticism has entered Christian circles, and people think there may be mistakes in the Bible. There are Christians who say that Jesus made mistakes, when he was on the earth. And so what I'm saying is that when you have that many Christians who buy into that many distorted ideas, that does not paint a pretty picture for the Christian church. Now, we do know that in the end times, apostasy will rise. And so it does not surprise me that we're seeing this. But at the same time, those of us who are interested in apologetics like I am are motivated more than ever to share the truth of God's word so that people can stay delivered from the kingdom of darkness that binds people so damningly in our society. And what we need is Christians who will rise up and not be fearful of critics and the new atheists, but they'll stand against that cold, harsh wind of political correctness and tell the truth in the name of Jesus Christ. and proclaim boldly, Jesus is Lord.
And the only way we can discern what's true is to be in the Word ourselves. We need to open that Word and spend time in God's presence and take it in and study it and memorize it. I mean, hide His Word in our hearts. And boy, so important. Okay, so Ron, this caller asks, if my sibling accepted Christ as a young child but then walked away from the faith and died in that spiritual state, is he or she saved?
Well, I think that he or she is saved if they made a genuine decision to trust in Christ. And I say that because I don't think that people can fall away from their salvation. I think that once you become a believer, you are sealed unto the day of redemption by the Holy Spirit. That is Ephesians 4, verse 30. And then in Romans 8, we find an unbroken procession or progression between God's election and predestination all the way through glorification in heaven. And past tenses are used in order to emphasize that it's a done deal, that God will ensure that you will make it to heaven. And there are those who have fallen away, and there are those who have been deceived by the devil. Jesus is very clear that Christians can be deceived. And even the Old Testament prophets, there's reference to the shepherds who lead God's people astray. The Apostle Paul mentioned Christians possibly being led astray, by the devil. And being deceived by the devil. And Jesus warned against false prophets and false Christs, and he did that warning to Christians. So very obviously, Christians can be deceived and fall away from the truth. But your salvation does not hinge on that. Your salvation hinges on whether or not you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And most people will turn about and turn back to the Lord at some point. But there are those who turn away and they remain that way and then they die. But I will say it again. I don't see anything in Scripture that would lead me to believe that anybody as a Christian could do anything that would remove them from the family of God once they were in. Susie, I know that this is a controversial issue, so I'll probably get some emails on this. There are Christians who think you can lose your salvation. But to me, those verses that they often cite in support of that position can easily be interpreted in such a way that it still supports eternal security in salvation. And so, you know, we just agree to disagree in a very agreeable way.
Indeed.
And I will call anyone, my brother or sister, who disagrees with me on this.
And if you do email Ron, I would expect that you would do it with the gracious tone that he answers our questions, which I know we have the best listeners. So every once in a while, I get one of those emails with all caps and exclamation points.
I do, too.
And I've heard that means they're yelling. But otherwise, we get some pretty nice ones. But I'm so with you on that. So just to carry that thought further, Ron, and for that person who does wander, they've made a sincere profession, but there are so many departures. And so they are maybe confused about certain doctrinal things. The impact of that really then, if we play that out, if they're still sealed and they're in his hand, they'll see him face to face, is really about their influence, their fruitfulness, that kind of thing. Is that really what that is, sort of the impact of that, of their wandering ways? Do you know what I mean?
Well, I think their wandering ways, I think that we can explain it in a number of different ways, and we can also look at the impact that has, not just in their lives, but their family members. The reasons for that, I think, number one, is that people fall away from reading God's Word. And if you do that, you are easy prey for the devil. If you fall away from reading God's Word, then deception becomes very, very easy. This is one of the reasons for the rapid growth of the cults. Most of the people who end up joining the cults are right out of Christian churches, and most of the people in Christian churches that join up with cults have not been regular readers of the Bible. And so that's a very important thing. And there's only one way back, and that is to read the Bible and let the Holy Spirit minister and enable you and, you know, enlighten your understanding of what the truth is. If you die meanwhile, I think that you're still saved and that you still go to heaven.
Mm. Well, and one of the purposes of Live the Promise is just to cultivate a hunger and a thirst to be much with God, to walk intimately with Him and be in His Word and live out the call of God on your life. And Ron just so eloquently speaks to that. We just have a little bit of time, but would you pray that for us, that we would all just awaken, Lord, to, you know, to a new passion for God and for His Word?
Sure. Father, I do pray for that. I do pray and rejoice that Jesus is the light of the world. Mm. And that He is the true light that gives light to every person. And I pray that that light would become a living reality to each of us who are listening and are part of this program today. And if there's somebody who senses that they're lost, I pray that you make yourself real to them. I pray that you shed your light on them. And for those who don't feel lost, but maybe they feel like they're not living as they should, I pray, Lord, that you would enable each one of us to walk in the light as Jesus is in the light. And I pray that as we do that, our sense of daily fellowship with the Lord would be ever more intense and real. And I pray that each of us would learn to experience Jesus as Savior and Redeemer and Light of the World and Shepherd and Author and Finisher of our faith. In Jesus' name, amen.
God bless you, dear brother. We can't wait to talk with you again next month.
Thank you. I look forward to it.
You've been listening to Live the Promise. I'll meet you back here tomorrow.